Thanks, Andy.
Thanks, ladies. Ooh, it's kind of exciting. How can? I mean, this is a great start. Round of applause. I can't go anywhere but down. Okay. You know, I believe that there are many of us in this room tonight, and perhaps even all of us in this room, that could say they have experienced some time in their life where they had a moment of complete satisfaction. It's like almost the surreal moment. You could even describe it as the closest feeling you had of life being perfect in this imperfect world. Some would say it was when they first held their newborn baby. Some also would say, for many of us, it's a type of interaction with nature and the beauty of the earth that God created. It's the feeling you get when you're spending time with close friends and or family, and there's harmony and peace and love in those relationships. You know when you have this feeling because you think to yourself, I wish this moment would never go away. Oop, it's my earring. I'm going to take it off because it's more important to hear the message than to have cute earrings. So one on, one off, no big deal, right? That's how it was for Eve when she took her first breath. The novelty of that was that she knew she was in perfection, and she never really had to experience and undergo imperfection for comparison's sake. To know, she knew she was in a perfect world. She was created for eternity. Now I want you to think about a time in your life that you knew there was no getting back what you had just lost. You made a choice, and when you made this choice, you lost something, and there was no regaining it. Perhaps you spoke your mind without any self-control. I mean, you're thinking, I just got to set this person straight, or you know what? I am not letting that one go again. Maybe you wanted something so bad, you were willing to go against God's word, and you were willing to sin to get it. Then once you got it, and the satisfaction of your lust wore off, you realized, I did something, and my life is not going to be the same after this. Perhaps the licentious lifestyle hurt you or someone else, maybe even physically hurt you or someone else. There could have been a disease, a birth defect, maybe even someone's life was lost. Perhaps because of a criminal record, you're denied access to certain jobs. That's how it was for Eve after her thinking process had become deceived. I mean, can you imagine the depth of despair and remorse when she realized she was that one that took the first step in losing paradise for her, her husband, her future family, and eventually for all of mankind? Now, it did take Adam to sin in order for the fall of man to happen. But once that happened, all of mankind would be born with an inherent sin nature. Adam sealed the deal for us, but Eve certainly had her part by giving Adam the fruit with the testimony that it was good, it was delightful, and it was desirable. She still knew, after she made that choice, that she was created for eternity. But now every life would be eternally separated from God unless sin was reckoned with. We are going to be studying different women of the Bible this year. All these women began their lives as quite ordinary. There's no rock star among them, at least not when they first started out. But we do find that they become extraordinary because of the work of God in their hearts and their lives. There is one exception to this rule, though, and that's our woman tonight, Eve. She began life as someone quite extraordinary in every way. Her state after being created was pure. It was pristine. She had been created holy and set apart for God. She had been equipped with the strength and moral integrity. Can you believe that? She was equipped with the strength and moral integrity to remain true to God. She had no sin nature. She had also been created with free will. So when she sinned, it was because she chose to. She was a sinner because she sinned. She and Adam were the very last people to be in that category, sinners because they sin. After that, every human being born had a sin nature. And the new category is this: we sin because we are sinners. All of us sin because we're sinners. We're not born into this world equipped to remain true to God. Our DNA has sin written all over it. Though we freely choose to sin, we cannot help but sin. I mean, I can't think of anything in this world that I consider innocent more than a wide-eyed toddler. But isn't it a marvel? As innocent as they are, you don't have to teach them to be selfish. I mean, it just comes naturally. Like, have you sat down with a two-year-old and seen them playing with toys? Then another toddler comes around, takes a toy, and that two-year-old just smiles and says, oh, and just goes and finds another toy and doesn't put up a stink. No, not very often. Do you have to tap them on the shoulder and say, you know, they just took your toy. You need to yell, mine! No. They learn that word very soon after ma and da and, you know, and then it's mine. In fact, I have to tell you something funny. Our grandson, our oldest grandson, when he was just learning to talk, when I'd come and I'd want to play with him, and he was playing with something, he was scared I was going to take his toy, he'd say, no bother. In other words, like, don't bother me. No bother. That was his first way of saying mine. We always find ourselves trying to convince them that it's they need to share, that they need to be unselfish. Children are selfish. It's in their makeup. Sin shows up in our makeup very, very early in life. We are sinners, but sin is not involuntary. We choose to sin. That's why we're held accountable. Questions. The history of the fall of man given to us in Genesis is riddled with questions asked and questions that should have been asked but weren't. So would you please open up your Bibles to Genesis 3, chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 1 through 7. And when you open them up, put a marker there because we're going to skip ahead into another book and then come back to Genesis. So I will read for us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Here in verse 1, we see the very, very first question ever recorded in Scripture. Up until this point, we had seen God's work in his creation, and after God created man, we see that they have interaction, and there's information given by God to Adam, and it's regarding the trees in the garden and what to eat and what not to eat. And then from there, we see Adam getting involved by naming the animals while God is present with him, and God is very pleased with this interaction and very happy about that. And we know that because chapter 1, verse 31 says that on that day, God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. Then we sense that perhaps after the naming of the animals and the male-female pairs and understanding the ability of procreation, Adam realizes there's just one of him. But you know what? We don't see him questioning or doubting God's goodness. Adam doesn't tell God he got ripped off compared to the animals. Of course not. I mean, he is not prone to question God's goodness. He has the innate ability to trust God and believe that God is who he says he is. So the Lord causes Adam to fall asleep, and he creates a woman. And we continue to see interaction and more information given between Adam and God. And we see the dialogue between Adam and God about the first institution that God created, marriage. We see it right there in chapter 2, right above chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. It says, and man said, this is man talking, Adam, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here we see more information about the first institution, marriage. One man, one woman. One man, one woman. With the intention of that marriage being a lifetime commitment. So here in chapter 3, verse 1, we meet one of God's creations, the serpent. And we know it's a literal creature, because it was named as a beast, and a crafty one at that. Oftentimes, and maybe perhaps in your translation, the Hebrew word here is translated as subtle. We know this wasn't an ugly snake like we get grossed out about today. It walked upright. In fact, it seemed to appear to be quite magnificent. And we do know that Satan used this creature for his own schemes. That's told to us in Revelation 12:9. We don't see Satan, the word Satan or the name devil here, but Revelation 12:9 says, the great dragon was also known by another name, the serpent of old. That's here in chapter 3. Who is the devil? Satan. Now notice the deceptive leading in the questions Satan poses to Eve. Has indeed God said? He words it as a dilemma. The very first dilemma in the Bible. Up until now in the Bible, we have seen only information and answers given. Here, the word of God was questioned. And the way the question was worded, questioned God's word and raised doubt. The second question, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? We'd probably ask it this way. You can't eat from any tree that you want? Satan didn't say. I mean, God's directives, when he asked that question, were framed in the negative rather than the positive. Satan didn't say, wow, God said you can freely eat from any tree except for that one, as Genesis 2, 16 and 17 states. What Satan did was misrepresent God's character. He made God out to be a stingy old miser, not a giving father. Hey, God wants to deprive. He's not good. And Eve's answer, let's read that, verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Well, her answer was an exaggeration of God's directive, because he didn't say you can't touch it. But we can cut her some slack. She may truly have believed that. She could have had reason to believe that, because God gave these directions to Adam. And perhaps Adam communicated it to her, and he could have said as they're walking along, that tree, we can't eat the fruit. I mean, don't even touch it. We're not there. We don't know how it happened, but we'll give her a break. She did fail to bring up that God let them eat from all the trees. She said any, but all the trees. Why didn't she ask the question of the serpent, are you trying to say that God isn't good and he delights in withholding from me? I mean, isn't there a saying that goes something like this? He who asks the questions controls the conversation. She was not controlling this conversation. She didn't try dialoguing at all about God's goodness. She didn't defend God, nor was she loyal to him. Satan's two-part question was well thought out, with the intention of putting Eve on this path that would do four things. He wanted her to, number one, question God. He wanted her to, number two, doubt God. Number three, he wanted her to distrust God. And number four, he wanted her to disobey God. Okay, so I got some hand signals back there. So we got those four: question God, doubt God, distrust God, and disobey God. His schemes were really subtle to her because her world wasn't sinful. But this pattern that leads to sin isn't subtle to us because we are all too familiar with this sinful world. So let's take a closer look at this. If we can be mindful of the pattern that Satan uses in temptation, then we can spot it and we can stamp it out before it will bring us to the point of sin. As we said, it starts with questioning God. It's the attitude of talking about what God has said and assessing how we feel about it. It assumes that God is subject to our judgment, as if we have the right to evaluate what God has said or required. This goes really contrary to our prideful, independent American way of life that says, I can think what I want to think, I have the right to voice what I want to voice, and I must be heard, so I am going to voice what I want to voice. So I'd like us to talk about questioning God, and I wanted to bring it to a little bit deeper level. I bet all of us in this room have heard it said, and maybe even said it ourselves, you know, God is big enough to hear our complaints. He already knows what we're thinking, so let's just have it out with him. And some would even say that that's what David did in the Psalms. So let's take a look at, let's take a minute and look at a woman who did ask God a question. Perhaps we can learn from her question so that we can biblically learn how to pose questions to God. So will you flip ahead in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 26? Okay. This is where we begin the account of Mary being told by the angel Gabriel that she's going to become pregnant with the Son of God, and all of this will happen with her still being a virgin, and no man is going to be involved in any capacity. So after she's told all of that, we see her question in verse 34, if you want to look at that. She asks, how can this be since I am a virgin? I mean, do you hear the difference between that question and the question posed by Satan that Eve was entertaining? Indeed, has God said? Mary didn't question the reality. She just wanted to know the method. She asked for clarification, which is very, very different than doubting. So in her question that had no unbelief in it, no doubt she was answered. The angel told her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit would come upon her, the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and that's how she's going to conceive the Son of God. Wow, that really, really made things clear. I don't think so. And that's why her question of God differs so from the questions that are asked in the garden. Mary didn't say, I don't understand how it's going to be done, so guess what? I am not doing it. In fact, what she did say was this, I am the slave of the Lord's. According to your word, bring it on. Okay, well, maybe she didn't say, bring it on. But she did say, I am the slave of the Lord's. The word bondslave, translated in Greek, is doulos. And doulos is translated literally a slave. And it's not a glamorous, you know, well-loved servant. It's like the lowest of slaves. Do you guys consider yourself the Lord's slave? I have to ask myself that. Do I consider myself the Lord's slave? When you wake up in the morning, do you plan out your days and figure out how it's going to just suit your fancy? Or maybe do you think, okay, I want to make my family happy. When my family's happy, everything runs smoothly, so I'm going to plan out my day to make sure they get everything they want and everybody's pleased. Or do you say, guess what? I am setting my agenda. I'm going to make my boss happy because I want that promotion. And when my boss is happy, I'm happy. I mean, when you're a slave of the Lord's, his priorities and his directives are what steer your agenda. Years ago, I attended a conference for pastors and wives. It was like in the first 2 years we were here as a senior pastor. And it was held at a very high-profile church with a very high-profile pastor. And his wife was pretty high profile too. These people were internationally connected, and they were very busy in ministries internationally, not just their church. So I went to a breakout session that they had for the pastor's wives that was led by this high profile pastor's wife, and she had question and answer time. And during the question and answer time, another pastor's wife raised her hand, and she asked this woman, who is very busy, and I can't even imagine the things she's asked to do and all the opportunities she's given. So this woman asked, how do you make decisions about what ministry you would and would not be involved with? This was her answer. There are two things in this world that are eternal, people's souls and God's word. She said, I want to spend my life doing what counts for eternity. Now, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the pack, but I knew that that was what I wanted to do. And her guideline, I borrowed, and that's something that has been like the sieve, the template that I use when making decisions and setting agendas. Mary proved she was the Lord's slave. Only a person who is willing to abandon their own agenda would joyfully be ready to give up their reputation as a person of high moral standards. I mean, think about it. She was going to be an unwed mother. She also knew there was a strong probability that Joseph would not want to hang around, so she would not have Joseph anymore. And I'm guessing she loved him, and she was betrothed to him. If nothing else, Joseph, especially in that day and age, Joseph was her future. And we know she was joyful about God's plan to her, which was quite new to her and nothing she had been seeking on her own self. And we know that by what she told her relative Elizabeth shortly after Gabriel made his announcement. And you're going to be looking at that in your discussion groups. God's agenda topped all of her agendas. Could you say that God's agenda tops your agenda? Or do you plan your day and your life and then come to God in prayer and ask him to bless your plans and bless your agenda? Then we see the very first lie recorded in Scripture, if we go back to Genesis. And it's spoken from the mouth of the father of lies, as Jesus called Satan in John 8:44. Satan quit asking questions now, and he had the audacity to lie in the form of an authoritative statement. He says, "You surely shall not die." So basically, what Satan told her is what he tells us when we're being tempted. There's not going to be any judgment for sin. And finally, we see that Satan impugns God's character. He says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes are going to be open. And guess what? You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil." By now, Eve had come to a point where she doubted God. She didn't know she could believe he was everything he had shown himself to be. The initial question that caught her in an unguarded, vulnerable moment while just having an innocent conversation with the serpent quickly brought her to the point of distrusting God. Her thoughts and emotions were no longer slaves to God. She was no longer satisfied to live in the relationship with the Lord in which he had created her to live. She wanted to have her eyes opened. She wanted to be equal with God. She wanted to know good and evil. In fact, that statement in verse 5 that Satan said that you'll know good and evil is a true statement, but at the same time, it is a completely veiled statement. And I'll explain that by quoting John MacArthur. This is what John MacArthur said. "God knows good and evil the way a cancer surgeon knows cancer, which is very different from the way a patient knows it. God knows good and evil outside of himself. She, Eve, knew good and evil inside of herself. She knew the cancer as a victim, not as a physician." At that point, the point when she believed God was not good, sin had occurred. The taking of the fruit and the eating of it was the behavior that was evidence of that sin. We sin when we stop believing God is good and only good. Sin in our heart will eventually be seen in disobedient behavior. Okay, so let's forget about Eve for a moment. Instead, let's take a searchlight onto our own hearts. You know, questions in and of themselves are not good or bad, but it's the motive behind the question that reveals the integrity of the person who's doing the asking. I'm sure all of us in this room have experienced being questioned by a person under our authority. For many of us, it's our own children. Perhaps for some of you, it's someone else's child who you care for or teach. Maybe it's a coworker that you oversee. So this person begins to question something they are to do or not to do. It's not hard to distinguish if they're questioning it because they don't understand or need more information, or if they're questioning it because they don't want to do it, or they don't want to do it the way you've asked them to, or they want to do something that's clearly prohibited. I know for myself that some of these discussions have become quite heightened because there was a lot more pushback than I cared to deal with. And to top it off, the pushback was presented as having the freedom to say how I feel. It doesn't take long to know if the person just doesn't like the standards set or if they want to understand how they will be able to function within the standards that are set. Even David, when he so freely shared the emotions he was experiencing in the Psalms, he expressed his feelings so that he could navigate through them to bring him back to the focal point of who God is and God's attributes. How about you? Do you take God's word and evaluate parts of the Bible that get in the way of something that you want with the assumption that, well, God's subject to my own judgment? When going through a trial, do you question God's goodness? Have you ever found yourself believing that God wouldn't bring about consequences for your sin? Have you come to some false conclusions like God is more concerned with my happiness than my obedience, or I'm going to find greater joy in getting what I want or think I need, which is sin, than I will find in the blessing for being righteous? What drives your life? Is it self-satisfaction or the glory of God? Thankfully, the account of Eve does not end up hopeless. In fact, I really consider her a very brave woman and someone of great faith. She accepted God's blood sacrifice for her sin, and she placed her hope in looking forward to his promise. She didn't consider herself too late for God's redemption. She didn't scorn his forgiveness and restoration. I mean, have you ever begged someone who had taken that fork in the road that led him or her away from the Lord? Have you ever begged them to repent? I mean, I know I have. I remember telling them, it's not too late to repent. I remember saying, just grab onto God's grace. Please take a hold of his mercy. I remember saying, it's never, never too late to do the right thing. And then I also remember them shaking their head and saying no. They were into the sin deep enough, they wouldn't turn back. They didn't think they could turn back. And they oftentimes didn't think they wanted to turn back. Though we don't see a confession from Adam and Eve regarding their sin, we do see that they accepted the animal sacrifice that God made for them to clothe them. The first blood sacrifice ever made was done on their behalf. They had to have realized this. They must have taught their children about sacrifices and offerings. We see it in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. They brought offerings to the Lord. And their son Seth is recorded in the Bible as the line of godly people who called on the name of the Lord. Obviously, it was Adam and Eve who gave them the knowledge of the Lord. They had firsthand experience. They, of all people, had the greatest knowledge of God and his creation. Eve placed her hope in looking forward to God's promise. Here in chapter 3, verse 15, let me read it. This promise was embedded within a curse to Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Even though they had more experience than any other humans one-on-one with God, we're not sure exactly how much they fully understood of God's promise of redemption that was given to them here in chapter 3, verse 15. We see the woman's seed would ultimately defeat Satan who inhabited that serpent. He would bruise Satan's head. Satan would be given a deathly blow. And she must have strongly believed that this because when she was ready to, she must have believed this so strongly that she was ready to have her child be the one to defeat the enemy. Her joy is clearly seen when Cain is born in chapter 4, verse 1. She says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. In fact, some Bible scholars translate that literally saying that she acquired a man, Yahweh, believing that she thought Cain was the incarnate redeemer. We see nothing else in the Bible that would lead us to believe that she really fully understood the messianic hope. But we do know that she believed the hope was personified in her own children, who would be at least reminders of the promise that her seed would destroy Satan. After Abel was killed, she had another son, Seth. His name meant appointed one. This would show she continued to hold fast to the hope that her own seed would fulfill the promise concealed in the middle of the curse, even after that great disappointment with Cain. She held fast to the hope for eternity to be realized as God intended when he created humans with eternal souls. Eternity. Our culture on one hand speaks as if this life here and now is all that we have. You hear it in the lyrics of their music, you see it in the toys that they buy, and you see it in the way that they spend their time. But you know what? In the quiet moment of everyone's life, when they are unable to drown out their deep, deep longings, they sense it because God has stamped eternity on all of our hearts. Arthur Stace found this to be true. In 1939, he found himself in Australia, homeless and addicted to alcohol. Nothing took away the ache in his soul, and everything he tried only heightened his emptiness. He wandered into church one night, and the pastor's subject was eternity. 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 The pastor kept saying it. Eternity. And that night, Stace took a hold of Christ's provision of salvation so that he would know where his eternity would be destined. And after that night, every day for 35 years, Arthur Stace would wake up early in the morning, have his morning tea, and read his Bible, and then he would take to the streets of Sydney with a piece of chalk. And he took this chalk, and he would write the word eternity over and over. Eternity, eternity, eternity. Eternity mysteriously popped up on sidewalks, on the back of street signs, on the base of buildings. And amazingly enough, this very spiritual word ended up bringing encouragement to the people of Sydney. He was finally discovered as the man who would write eternity all over town. Stace's mission of writing the word that's written on all of our hearts was supported by the people of Sydney, and he got to continue doing this until he died in 1967. But the impact of that word that he wrote more than 500,000 times, it was revealed in 2000 at the worldwide Olympics that were held in Sydney. And that word eternity was put on a huge sign, a big banner, and it was hung from the Sydney Harbor Bridge. And during the opening ceremony, during the pomp and circumstance, when everybody was watching and the fireworks were lit, this massive sign that was hung on the bridge was brilliantly lit up. And everybody from around the world who were glued to their TV sets, at their computers, and crowded in Sydney, they got to read what God has placed inside each of us. In eternity, heaven will be filled with Eve's redeemed offspring. And in heaven, we, the redeemed offspring, will be eternally focused on worshiping the seed, Jesus Christ. Thank you.